Well, yesterday was the NFL draft, as you know. This morning in the newspaper, there were assessments of who the winners and losers were. I had to commiserate with Matt Leinart, the former quarterback for Southern California, who in 2004 won the Heisman Trophy. And the paper said sadly that had he come out into the draft last year after winning the Heisman Trophy, he would have undoubtedly had a contract in the vicinity of $50 million. But unfortunately, he would have to settle for about half that much now. Your heart really goes out to him, doesn't it? I know mine does. Winners and losers. Gee, that would be a tough burden to bear, to only have to have a contract for $25 million. The newspaper tells about who wins and who loses, but in fact, life is full of wins and losses for every one of us. And we are in a series this morning called God's Prescription for Pain, for dealing with the circumstances of our life that perhaps were unforeseen and unable to be planned for. Losses that come to us when we least expect it. This morning I want to talk to you about an Old Testament story that I think has a dose of a current day mental health issue. Let me explain some of the symptoms of this mental health issue. Constant feelings of sadness, irritability, tension, decreased interest or pleasure in the usual activities, loss of energy, feeling tired, a change in appetite, significant weight loss or weight gain, a change in sleeping patterns, such as difficulty sleeping, early morning awakening, or sleeping too much, decreased ability to make decisions, feelings of worthlessness, hopelessness, guilt, thoughts of suicide or death, depression, not spoken too much in church, the word's not found in the Bible, but would you be surprised to know that there are many individuals in the Bible who could be described by these symptoms? Let me quote a couple. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Why have you been so hard on me? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you would lay the burden of this people on me? If you're going to deal with me in this way, please kill me at once. Please, Lord, wasn't this what I told you when I was still in my own country? Therefore, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow? He went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. He said to God, "It is enough. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's." Now, how's this for an encouraging message? Okay, what I wanted to tell you is that this is a very common experience in the Bible. I just read you quotes directly from Job, Moses, Jeremiah, Jonah, and Elijah, who went through experience of great victory and then episodes of tremendous sorrow and loss. I quote those to you so that you will know that life's experiences of great ups and great lows is a common experience to people who say, "I want to follow God." In fact, this is number one in your notes. I'm going to give it to you now. that at the risk of being perhaps a bit obvious, defeats always follow victories. That's so obvious. And I want to take you to an Old Testament story, a bit of history in the life of Elijah. And we have to cover a major section of Scripture to get the swing of underscoring that life has both victory and defeat. And we ought to get ourselves accustomed to the reality as quickly as possible that no life experience is always a constant acceleration to greater and greater and greater experiences. That's unreal. Is that not right? This is not the way life is. Life is a series of ups and downs. Very often, right after a major victory or a great triumph, something very interesting happens to the human heart and mind and soul, that many times after a great victory, there is a season of depression or sadness or a lull or a letdown. I want to take you to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. In the Pew Bible, it's page 266. And we have to read a section of Scripture, and I'm going to take the highlights, starting in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. And we're going to set the stage for a little bit of Old Testament history. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now you have to understand that in the period of history now, the kingdom of Israel is divided. Israel and Judah are separate. And here's a king, king over Israel. His name is Ahab. What we know about him is that his moral commitments were the worst in history. And this is the culture in which the people of Israel are seeking to follow God or not. In verse 31, it says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So this king Ahab took a foreign wife and committed himself to being a worshiper of Baal. Baal was the god of the storm or of rain and fertility. And he was it was a pagan god of the Canaanites. And now Israel is finding itself intermingling with the pagan gods Baal. A mixing. So chapter 17... Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, this is in judgment for Ahab's commitment to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be no dew nor rain these years except by my word. So here you have the gauntlet thrown down by the prophet Elijah. Ahab, because you are a wicked king and you are doing more wickedly than anyone else in history, there'll be no rain in Israel. No rain. And we know in the New Testament then that this confirmed that for 3.5 years there was not a drop of rain. Now we pick up in chapter 18, and there's been 3.5 years that have passed. No rain. You can read the rest of chapter 17 and find out a little bit of history of Elijah. But now chapter 18... Elijah is coming to Ahab. Now imagine if you made the verdict, no rain for 3.5 years, and the king hadn't seen you for 3.5 years, and now he wants to show up and talk to the king. In fact, exactly what he does, he goes to Obadiah, and he says, Obadiah, I want you to tell King Ahab that I'm here. Obadiah says, oh, I thought I was your friend. Why are you sending me to King Ahab to tell him you're here? Because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go to King Ahab, and then the Spirit of the Lord is going to take you somewhere, and I'm going to come and say, oh, here he is, and you won't be there, and I'm dead. You read that. That's my paraphrase, but that's in the early part of chapter 18. Okay, so verse 17, Elijah says to Obadiah, no, really, you tell Ahab I'm here and I'll meet him. And so he does, verse 17 of chapter 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. Because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. You have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel on Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel was Ahab's wife, the queen. So Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets to Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to the people and said this very telling question. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow Baal. But the people did not answer him a word. So Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, and put fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will put a fire under it. And I will not put a fire under it. And then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. Now this is a sort of a cosmic contest. Okay, let's see the battle of the gods. Let's put them together and see who can take this oxen and consume it by fire that falls from heaven. So this perhaps is well known to you. Elijah said to the prophets, you go first. Choose for yourself and prepare an oxen. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Verse 26, so they took an oxen, which was given to them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made, and it came about at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, well, maybe you need to shout louder. For he is a god, or either he's occupied, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be wakened. Shout louder. And they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on the ground. And at midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. So this false god is called upon, but has no answer. Then Elijah, verse 30, said to the people, now come near to me. And they came near, and he prepared the altar. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel will be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around it, large enough to hold two measures of seed. And he arranged the wood and cut the oxen into pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, now wait a minute. Fill four pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Do it a second time. They did it a second time. Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar into the trench and filled the trench. Okay, so he's putting himself in I'm going to up the stakes. I'm drenching the wood. I'm filling the trough with water. Now that, my friends, is faith that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And Elijah is about to say, my God is not worthy to be compared with anything else you have been following. So, at the time of the offering, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, today let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. I'm only doing what you have told me to do. So answer me, O Lord, another key phrase here in verse 37, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God." The Lord, He is God. Now, this is the defining moment, again, for Israel. It is a defining moment, again, that they are brought face to face with the reality that He is the Lord. He is God. He is awesome. And He's worthy of my life. And so they turn to the Lord. And Elijah says to the people, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one escape." And so they slay all of the false prophets who've been misleading God's people, and they put them to death. Verse 41, Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for the sound of a roar of a heavy shower is coming." So Ahab goes up, he gets something to drink, and he's refreshing himself. Imagine the heart of the king now, what's going on in his mind, what he has just witnessed. He's not only witnessed God do an awesome thing, but he just witnessed all of his prophets put to death. So he goes and has something to eat. And he's waiting up there, and Elijah, verse 42, goes out to Mount Carmel, and he crouches down to the earth, puts his face between his knees, and he says to his servant, "Go look and see if you see anything out toward the sea." He comes back. There's nothing. He says, "Go back again." There's nothing. "Go back again." He sends him seven times to go out and see if you see anything out over the sea. And after the seventh time, it came about that the man came back and said, "Behold, there is a small cloud coming. It looks like the size of a man's hand." And Elijah said to the servant, "Go tell Ahab he better get out of here and go back to Jezreel, lest he be overtaken by the storm." So he takes off and he goes back to the city and he meets Jezebel, his wife. And God helps Elijah to make it there with some speed. Verse 46 of chapter 18 says, "The hand of the Lord was on Elijah and he girded up his loins and he outran Ahab and his chariot back to the city." This is just God's gift. He runs faster than the chariot and he arrives back there. And now we find after this tremendous victory of chapter 18, everything's going to change. You would think, wouldn't you, if you had just seen fire fall out of heaven and God do something great and demonstrate He is the Lord, He is God. Why are you vacillating between two opinions? Watch what happens in chapter 19. Ahab comes home and says, "Honey, you should see what Elijah did. How he killed all the prophets with the sword." Verse 1. Let me tell you what he did. He took out all of our prophets. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of these prophets by tomorrow at this time." And this woman had such a profound impact on Elijah in verse 3 that he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. Now, do you know how many miles that is? From Jezreel to Beersheba is 100 miles. And he took off running, and for however long it took him to get there, he ran 100 miles south. And then he went one day, verse 4, into the wilderness, a day's journey, sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, saying, "It is enough, Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. There's no reason I should continue living. Please take my life." Now, what is that about? How is that possible that a victory in which fire falls out of heaven and consumes in a great public display the sacrifice that they had set up, how is that possible that in the very next chapter he could be so intimidated to say, "I don't even want to live"? Can you relate to that? Can you relate to experiences of great triumph that are followed by great despair? I want to remind you, point one in your notes is this, that defeats often follow victories. And we have to get in our minds a willingness to abandon any expectation of perfection, of triumphalism. And if we walk in the steps of Jesus, part of this series is to help us understand
that walking with Jesus will mean walking through seasons of suffering. And can you deal with that? You are not greater than your master. If he suffered and you follow him, taking the cross, following after him, may mean that it will include for you a season of sorrow and sadness. Now, secondly, there's something that's going on in Elijah that I think he loses a bit, which we do too when we're faced with circumstances. And I think somehow he drifted off after a great victory from the reality that God is always in control. This is number two in your notes, that God is always in control. There is never anything in your world that is outside of the control of God. And if he could have brought forward, perhaps, his experience from the mountain to his interchange with Jezebel, perhaps he would have been a little more sturdy. But we appreciate and understand that there are times that we can kind of lose our bearing. And we say a circumstance all of a sudden can jump up and make us a little shaky in our faith. Can maybe make us say, well, why is God doing that? I thought I just had a huge victory. Why would this follow so quickly? Why, after I had that triumphant experience, do I have to go through this sorrow experience? What we need to underscore in our minds is God is always in control, no matter what. It's a great verse that comes out of chapter 18. We read it and I made note of it, but I wanted to take a minute to underscore it again with you. It's chapter 18, verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And they didn't say anything back to him. They didn't know how to answer that, because they knew they'd been exposed that for a period of time they were following God and then they weren't. And so he just pierces down to the question, how long are you going to vacillate between these two opinions? How long are you going to be double-minded? Which is a great way of thinking. At one moment I want to follow God, and another I don't. And this is sort of an encouragement. So don't be double-minded in your mind. Number three, I remind you that God is always at work around us. God is always at work around us. After this depressing experience, back in chapter 19, Elijah lays down there in verse 5. And he sleeps under a juniper tree. And the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "Arise and eat." And he took and he ate. And the angel of the Lord came to him a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went on the strength of that food. Now he's alone with God down in 100 miles away from Jezebel, and God strengthens him. And now he goes on another journey for 40 days without eating anything else. And on this next journey, he goes to Mount Horeb, which is 200 miles from Beersheba. It's now a 200-mile journey with no food, strengthened by God, and he comes into a cave. Verse 9. And he lodged there, and the word of the Lord came to him. He said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been zealous for you, Lord of hosts. For the son of Israel have forsaken your commandment. They've turned down your altars. They've killed your prophets. I'm alone, have left. And they seek to take my life too." And you know what? God says, I've been working. I've been doing my thing. While you've been here, and he says, "Go forth. Stand at the edge of the cave." Verse 11. Stand at the edge of the cave. And so he goes out there, and behold, a strong wind passes by, rending the mountains, but the Lord was not in the wind. And then the wind passed by and the earthquake comes, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then a small voice. And the small voice says to Elijah in verse 14. He says, in verse 18, "I have 7,000 prophets that I have. You're not alone. I've been working around you. You think you're all by yourself here, but I'm doing things that you don't know about." And this is a cool reminder for me that very often we only think about what we can see. And God says, no, you don't know that I'm doing something over here that you're unaware of. And faith requires that we say, God is in control around me, and He's working in ways that I can't see. He's working around me even if I'm not aware of it. I think that's what the wind is, huge wind, but God was not in that. An earthquake, but God was not heard in that. A fire passes by, but God was not in that. We tend to look at God where He's obvious, and very often He shows up less obviously. In a still, small voice. Lastly, I'd say that while you're in this depressing season of your life, hey, God's working in you as well. God is working in you. And He delights to move to those who will draw near to Him. What God did for Elijah is He gave him food, He gave him rest, He gave him solitude, He gave him exercise, 200-mile trip. He gave him a job. And that job is in verses 15 and 16 and 17 of chapter 19, where he says, you're going to go appoint this king, appoint this prophet. You're going to go get a successor. This is what I want you to do. Now, I just want you to see what God does to Elijah. He gives him a hope in the therapy of rest, nourishment, solitude, time with God. Exercise and a purpose. This is what I want you to do. God can do that for you as well. Will you embrace today the reality that life has challenges that we didn't anticipate? This is a story in the Old Testament. I want to share with you a story from today. One of our members was willing enough to say, hey, I've been in a season of my life that's been hard. And I've learned something about myself. I want you to listen to this story from one of our members about the season she passed through that God carried her through.
I think I've always had a tendency toward being mildly depressed. I think that I have always had to fight it off a little bit, but maybe I didn't even know what it was. Just out of the blue, one day I started to experience feeling panicky. It happened one week in July of 2001, and a few nights later, just right out of my sleep, it came. There was no reason for it, and when I experienced it, it was very dark and very scary, feeling like I couldn't breathe and had to get right out of bed and walk around and calm down and then try to go back to sleep. When something happens to you when you come out of sleep, that's about as helpless a situation as you can imagine. I lost my hope of eternal life. I lost my hope in the resurrection that I had had ever since I had given my heart to Christ. I feel like I lost my own heart. When something like that is taken away from you, you just lose your bearings. It's like you have spiritual vertigo. You don't know where to land. And it's a very frightening experience. And I know people suffer all kinds of things, but it was a real form of spiritual suffering for me. I was bewildered. Why is this happening to me? I was upset. I was angry. Just out of control. I'm in such a different place now. It's hard to really even connect with those kind of feelings of abandonment, because what I found to be true is really the opposite. Even in depression, there's our God is right there with us, and that He is so wanting to have a union with our hearts, for us to give our whole heart to Him, no matter what kind of condition we're in, we give it all back to Him. And in seeing that, I realized that I was still in Christ, no matter how I felt, no matter what was happening to me during the night. And so He really did restore my hope. And I was going to say back to where it was, but it's so much more than it was. Sometimes you have to lose things before you find them again. And that's what that season was about. I feel that I have grown a lot in faith, because I know God in a more intimate way now. And also because I think I can fight better now. I want people to come closer to any art that I do. Come and see. Maybe they'll find their name. Maybe they'll find a little piece of a word that will reach out just to them. And the connection with that, with the depression for me, is that I feel that all that I went through and continue to go through is for that reason, that God wants me to come closer to Him. God has a huge heart for us, and especially I think when we're in that state, He totally gets it. I think Corrie Ten Boom was the one who said, "There is no pit so deep that He is not deeper still." Okay. I can't live without hope. I have to have hope in my life.
The psalmist put it this way: "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Hope in God." Elijah put it this way: "If the Lord is God, follow Him. Follow Him." If your following today requires that you go through the valley and the shadow, He is still God. Follow Him. Cling to Him. Hope in Him. Trust in Him. Let's pray together. What do you want to say to God this morning? Maybe it's, "God, give me hope." Give me a glimpse of You. If all's well for you, maybe this is the time for you to pray for your husband, for your wife, for your kids, that they would know that God is God, powerful, no matter what. So, Father, this morning we simply come to You. We want to leave behind our double-mindedness and say, "Lord, You are God. I will hope in You. I will place my hope in You. And will You, by Your precious work, cause our hearts to follow our wills. And will you give a hope to those who are downcast that they might find a renewed ability to see the Lord even in the quiet voice. When you are absent from the big things, it cannot be found because of the chaos that may be around our life. Would you give us faith to see you, God, working around us and working in us? We ask you to do that. And just quietly now, we rest in you. We trust in you and affirm that you are our hope and ask that you will be the vision for our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.